Bible once again, please, and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and we're going to read together from the verse number 18. So Acts chapter 18, and from verse 18, this is, just to remind you, we're picking up with Paul in Corinth here. He's been ministering in Corinth for about a year and a half. There's been an attack made by the Jews, or at least an attempted attack, but it didn't come to anything at all. God was faithful and protected his work and protected Paul. So that's where we pick things up in Acts 18 and verse 18. So let's hear the word of the Lord. "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia, in order strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto them the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass on to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." And we end there at the end of Acts chapter 18. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word. And let's just take a moment and we'll bow in prayer and seek the help of God as we look at his word today. Lord, we ask for that power from on high by thy Spirit, that you would take up your own scriptures, thy word, inspired and perfect, and be pleased to apply it with life-giving power to all of our lives. Help us, Lord, to go on with thee. Help us, where necessary, to come to faith in Christ. Help us, Lord, in that the Savior might be glorified, even as you work in every life and meet the need as you see it. So be merciful to us. Help us now. Undertake for myself in the task of preaching, and grant that Christ would be exalted. Amen. Whenever Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, he used an illustration in chapter 12 to describe the church like a body. He wrote in chapter 12 and verse 12 of 1 Corinthians that as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. He's saying this is what the church is like. And he goes on to describe how there's many different body parts and the body needs all of those different parts. You know, you could think of one believer like the eye, and another like an ear, another like a hand, another like a foot. And all are needed, and all have their place, their part to play. If every body part was an eye, well then how would we hear? Or if every body part was an ear, then how would we smell? So the Lord, in his wisdom, saves people, and he brings us together, and uses us in various different ways, but in a manner that perfectly all complements and works together toward the good of the whole body, his church. And you see something of that in the book of Acts, and even in the portion that's in front of us. As we come towards the end of the chapter here, we're introduced to, you could say, a new body part, a new individual, a new person who's going to be very key in the Church of Christ. He's a man named Apollos. We're not told a lot about him in Scripture, but he was a significant figure, and he was to have a lasting impact, especially in Corinth, but also in other places, presumably as well. I don't tend to lean towards this, but Martin Luther, I think, even thought that Apollos may well be the writer of Hebrews. Not that I'm saying I believe that, but Luther thought that, possibly. Here's a man who had an impact in the church. In fact, some in the church in Corinth actually preferred Apollos as a minister of the gospel over Paul. And Paul had to write about this in 1 Corinthians, that they shouldn't be dividing into sects, you know, one of Paul and one of Apollos and another of Peter. But some favored this man Apollos over Paul. Well, we meet him in verse 24, and he would go on, we meet him in Ephesus, and he's going to go on to have an effective ministry in Corinth. Verse 28 says that he mightily convinced the Jews, in Corinth this is, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So we're primarily focusing around this, our attention around this man today, around Apollos. We'll take in a few other details in what is a bit of a transitional passage in the book of Acts, but our primary focus is around this man, Apollos. The first thing I want you to see about Apollos is the timeliness of his arrival. And what I mean by that is that he steps onto the scene at just the right moment, and especially if you think about all of this from the perspective of Corinth. Before we get to Apollos properly, we need to spend a little bit of time talking about Paul, because where we pick things up in verse 18, you remember Paul has been ministering in Corinth. He's been there for about a year and a half. He's been laboring away. There have been some threats, but the Lord has kept his word, and Paul has been ministering on faithfully and being used of God for the building up of the church in Corinth. But finally, in verse 18, Paul feels the need to move on. Now, you need to bear with me for a little bit here, because suddenly within just a few short verses in Acts, you're taken on a bit of a whirlwind tour with Paul, a journey of about 2,500 kilometres and visits to numerous different places, and all just packed in there very quickly. And in fact, we're given a few semi-obscure details just for good measure. In verse 18, he left Corinth and he took Priscilla and Aquila with him. You might remember those are the two that he had been staying with initially in Corinth. And they were of the same trade, tent makers, and they were trusted servants of the Lord. In fact, they would become themselves significant enough in the work of God. Later on, Paul would write in Romans 16 about how they had risked their lives for him. And then, as we'll see, there's going to be a major impact they have, even in this portion, on the life of Apollos. But Paul came from Corinth and he headed towards Ephesus with Priscilla and with Aquila. We're told in verse 18, a little detail, that he had a vow, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, it's a little bit obscure, this, because it's not even clear from the grammar that it's talking about Paul there. It could well be talking about Aquila. The way the phrase is set up, it could be Aquila had this vow, or it could be Paul. But assuming it was Paul, it may well be a vow that he took in thankfulness for God's care of him in Corinth. And most think that this was essentially a Nazarite vow, because according to the Old Testament, when someone took a Nazarite vow, when the time of that consecration came to an end, you ended it by cutting your hair. Now, if it was a Nazarite vow, Paul must have felt freedom to adapt it slightly, because in the Old Testament, normally you cut your hair at the door of the temple and you brought it to the Lord with a sacrifice, and Paul obviously wasn't doing that. So if it was a Nazarite vow, it was very much adapted for the New Testament. But there's no indication he was bringing his hair to the temple. We could labor on and speculate about the cutting of this hair and the vow that he took and so on, but the reality is Luke doesn't tell us much detail, so I don't know that there's much point laboring the little detail. Paul came to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, and that's quite important because Ephesus now is going to be the major focus of the book of Acts for the next two or three chapters. In verse 19, Paul enters into the synagogue in Ephesus and he reasoned with the Jews there. And this time, thankfully, unlike in Corinth, he actually got a very good welcome. He got a good hearing. They were receptive to the word. They even, in verse 20, wanted Paul to stay a little bit longer with them. And they asked him to stay. For whatever reason, though, he was determined to be in Jerusalem for the upcoming Passover feast. Now, again, we're not really told why. There's no moral requirement for Paul to be there for the Passover feast, and especially all the more so since he's now living in New Testament days. It could well be as simple as he's wanting to travel at the same time as the many other Jews who traveled from various regions to be there. So it's a good time to travel to that region if he wants to get back to the church at Antioch. It could well be that. It could well be that he wants to meet up with others who will be in the region at that time. But whatever the reason, he felt this urgency. He needs to go. This is why he left Corinth in the first place. He felt the need to go back to Jerusalem and back to this region and back ultimately to Antioch. This is why he doesn't stay long in Ephesus, because he needs to get back to Jerusalem. He indicated he would return if the Lord willed, and off he went. We're told he landed at Caesarea, went up and saluted the church, presumably at Jerusalem, and then finally in verse 22 went down to Antioch. Now if you remember, that's the church where Paul initially began both his first and second missionary journeys. So probably what's going on here is that Paul felt the time was right to get back to Antioch and to give his report, to be accountable to the church that sent him. Paul was not a vigilante. He had been sent by the church at Antioch, and he's coming back to Antioch to give his report about how the work of God is going. Then, I don't know if you've ever had this confusion in the book of Acts, but I know some have come across this where you sort of know that Paul took three missionary journeys. And then you start looking through the book of Acts, you think, well, when did these missionary journeys all start? And you get the first one okay. You know, you're aware of the first one where Paul takes Barnabas, and you know that the two of them are sent out by the church at Antioch in chapter 13, and off they go. You sort of get the second one. I suppose that's the obvious one, where Paul and Barnabas have their falling out, and Paul takes Silas and they head off in the end of chapter 15. And then a lot of people struggle to work out, well, we've got this third missionary journey. Maybe if you have a map in the back of your Bible, it'll show the route. But when does that start? Well, the reason we struggle with that is because it actually starts right here. It's not given with any particular drama. There's no major statement made about it. But in verse 23, you've got Paul. He's spent some time in Antioch, and off he goes to Galatia and Phrygia, and he's working his way back toward Ephesus. So just in a few verses, you've got all this going on. Paul's got this need to get back to Jerusalem and Antioch. He goes, and then he's gradually making his way back toward Ephesus, building up the churches as he goes. All of it's just covered in a few verses. But now with that background in mind, this big journey of Paul, he's left Corinth, he's moved on quickly through Ephesus, he's going through all this busyness to come back to Apollos. Especially when you bear in mind the setting in Ephesus and then Corinth. Paul has been ministering in Corinth for a year and a half, and now he's gone. And that's a pretty big hole to fill. But it seems that shortly after Paul left, the Lord has this new person raised up, stepping onto the scene. And we don't know what brought Apollos this direction, but you've got to say that the Lord brought this man along at just the right time to fill the gap left by Paul. You know, we always have to remember in the work of God that God does not rely on any individual. God doesn't rely on any individual. Now, the Lord graciously gives works for individuals to do, and he's given the work to you, and you're to do it. But the Lord doesn't desperately rely on any one individual. The work does not rely on an Apostle Paul. It doesn't rely on you. It doesn't rely on me. And that's both humbling and encouraging. Here's Paul. It's time, for whatever reason, to leave Corinth. Big hole, big gap. Is the work going to go to pieces? No, God doesn't need Paul for that work. God can raise up an Apollos to fill the gap. God can bring someone else in. The Lord can work without even the Apostle Paul. The work goes forward without relying on any one individual. And that's humbling, and it's encouraging. It's humbling because, well, even if you are as impactful in the church as the Apostle Paul, and I'm guessing not too many of us are, but even if you were, you're not able to be lifted up in pride. You're not able to get on your high horse and to act as if everything is because of you and your importance in the work. No, the work of God goes on through the foolishness of preaching, by the power of God. It goes on through the provision of God. If Paul has to leave Corinth, it's not the end of the world. God has an Apollos who's being prepared to go and to fill the gap. It's humbling. It's also encouraging, because it means, you know, when you or I look at ourselves and we see our own limitations in serving Christ, we're reminded it doesn't ultimately depend on me. It depends on the Lord. You know, I can look at myself and guarantee you I can see various limitations in myself and things I wish I was better at, but praise the Lord, it doesn't rely on me. It relies on the Lord. The Lord is the builder and the sustainer of his church. Here's something that should humble, but also encourage us with regard to the work here. It doesn't rely on me, doesn't go forward in my power or in your power. The work here could be perfectly well sustained without me, without you, because God is the keeper of his church. You know, for myself, I can say honestly, I've got no leading whatsoever, no intention at the minute to leave this place and be ministering somewhere else. But if that day should ever come, if the Lord should take me home to glory, the work here goes on. It doesn't need me. The Lord can be trusted to provide, and he will. The Lord provided for Corinth, and the Lord was able to raise up Apollos when he removed Paul from the scene. Recognize that just as the Lord could be trusted for the care of Corinth, so too the Lord can be trusted for the work here, and so too the Lord can be trusted for the individual needs. You know, on a personal basis, as you think of all the pressures in your life, the Lord knows the need of those who trust in him. And more than that, with all wisdom, he knows exactly how to supply the need and how to use your circumstances for good and how to lead you onward with himself. When the pressure's on, when there's worries about tomorrow, I imagine there were some worries in Corinth when Paul said, it's time for me to go, and they're thinking to themselves, right, well, what are we going to do now? Well, when the worries are there about tomorrow, I can guarantee you, the Lord knows how to sustain you who are his. He can be trusted. So we've thought here about the timeliness of Apollos' arrival. The Lord brought him at just the right moment. In the next place, then, I want you to think about the background of Apollos. Verse 24 tells us that he was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. And he came to Ephesus. Now, for now, we're focusing on the fact that he's from Alexandria, and he's called an eloquent man. And it's hard to know for sure if that word means eloquent at speaking, you know, in terms of, you know, a good speaker, or whether it's literally like a man of words. But either way, it's probably both those things go together. He's a man of learning, and undoubtedly he's spent time learning, even in things like rhetoric and speaking and all of this, and he is skillful in his speaking. We're told he's from Alexandria. Now, at that time, Alexandria, that was one of the major centers in Egypt, and it rivaled Athens as a place of education in the ancient world. Alexandria had the greatest library in the world at that particular point. And Apollos is this eloquent man, well-educated in this major center of learning. He may well have read numerous of the Greek philosophers. He's probably well studied in his rhetoric, and that's why he's an eloquent man. He's the kind of man who can captivate an audience very easily, even just in the way he puts things across. And I suppose the main reason I point out this background is because I think it gives us a nice example of how the Lord takes people of all kinds of backgrounds and has a place for them and a role for them to fulfill. And the Lord uses people of all kinds of backgrounds. You think of the majority of the apostles. Most of them were uneducated men. Most of them were just, you know, fishermen or regular workers. They weren't educated. They're just maybe raised by their parents to fish. That's what they did until they joined the school of Christ. That is, for a few years, which wasn't, you know, formal education, but of course it was the best education. They're learning directly from the master, traveling with him, seeing him, following in his steps. But they're uneducated men, and yet used mightily of God. And here's a man who's very different. He's extremely well educated, it seems. He's a man with great eloquence of speech. He's one who's studied his oratory and his rhetoric in Alexandria, it seems, and the Lord likewise uses him and has a place for Apollos. You know, the Lord uses all kinds of people. And in fact, it adds to the richness of the church that God takes people from all these kinds of backgrounds and has a place for us in which to serve him. You know, there are, you think of the church today, there are men in the church who are maybe well-educated theologians, and they love the Lord, and they use their education and their theology to really precisely try and work through the teachings of the Bible and to set things out in a clearer manner, and they are needed in their role. There are other men, perhaps, who are not don't have a mind for that kind of thing, but they are men who are raised up to preach the gospel with in a very clear and compelling way. You might get a theologian into the pulpit, and of course every minister should be a theologian to some extent, but you can get some and they're excellent at distilling theology, and yet you put them in a pulpit and it's all very cold and dry and it's not coming across well. Someone else maybe doesn't have those skills, but they're able to put something across in a compelling way and a way that moves the heart, and they're just the perfect instrument in the hand of God for that arena. Well, you've got an example of this when you think of the like of Apollos and the apostles, how the Lord takes people of all these different backgrounds and weaves us together. And you know, today, whether you're an educated Apollos or whether you're an uneducated John or Peter, whether you are a man like Apollos, who, as we'll see, seems to stand head and shoulders above many others, or whether you're a humble tent maker like Aquila or Priscilla, well, the Lord has a place of service for you if you're in Christ. Again, the church is made of many members, many body parts, and all are needed in our different places. So we've thought a little about the background of Apollos. Notice then some of the qualities of this man. The qualities. When you think of him as a man that God was raising up to fill the gap at Corinth, you could say that the Lord had already done a great deal in preparing this man for the ministry that lay ahead of him. And that becomes evident when you see the very positive description of him in many ways. Here's a man that does seem to stand out from the crowd. He's well fitted for the work. For a start, and here's something that's very key, Apollos was, I'll say, biblically literate. In verse 24, he's described as being mighty in the scriptures. The point is that, like the Apostle Paul, he knew his Bible. Here's a man who knew his Bible. I've emphasized already that Apollos was a well-educated man. But, you know, here's the education that really makes the difference. He's a man who spent time in his Bible. He's become familiar with his Bible. He knows how to use his Bible. When you think of God's word described in Ephesians as the sword of the Spirit, and we're told in Ephesians to, you know, equip ourselves with the armor of God and to take up the sword of the Spirit. Well, Apollos has undoubtedly put plenty of hours into the training field with that sword. He's been on the training field, as it were. He's been going through the movements. He knows how to wield that sword. He's been practicing. He's been in the Word. And he finds himself now mighty or powerful in the Scriptures. Now, that undoubtedly became evident to the like of Aquila and Priscilla when they heard him speaking in the synagogue at Ephesus. Soon enough, in verse 28, when he arrived in Corinth, he would use that power in the Scriptures to convince. And by the way, that word used to mean to refute. So that's the meaning there. He refuted the Jews. We don't know whether they believed or not, but certainly their arguments were shown to be futile. Their arguments against Jesus as the Christ were shown to be foolish. He utterly refuted them. And he did so publicly. He showed by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. When he went to Corinth and he had to do serious debate and discussion and to reason and to preach, he knew how to use his Bible. And he knew how to show Christ in the Scriptures. Here's a man who's been a student of the book. Now, that's important for any minister of the gospel. Apollos is certainly a challenge to me and a prompt to seek the Lord that I might ever increasingly know my Bible better. But he should also be likewise a prompt to each one of us. You know, even if you're not going to be a preacher of the gospel, even if you're not going to be engaged in public debate. Nevertheless, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And every Christian ought to strive to be a good student of the book, of the Word of God. In our part of the world, where we've got such ready access to the Bible, I think sometimes we take the Scriptures far too much for granted, and we can be very prone to neglect this. But you and I need to take time with our Bibles. You need to be familiar with it. You think again of that call to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, a soldier who's looking to use the sword on the battlefield needs to first put in some time in the practice yard. You have to get used to it. You need to get some time swinging the sword and knowing how to wield it. You need to get familiar with it. You know, we need to take time with our Bibles, not just to gloss over little bits and pieces, but to dig into the Scriptures, to know it. You know, take time to know your Bible, to be familiar with it, to know not only where you find Obadiah, but perhaps even to get an idea of what Obadiah might be about, or whatever other book you care to name. By the way, if you challenge me on the door, what does this book mean? What's this book all about? You might catch me out, but I'll try my best. But we certainly ought to be striving for this, you know, that we might know our Bible more and more. This is how the Lord builds us up, and this is how the Lord equips us to serve him effectively in this world. Apollos was biblically literate. Then on top of that, of vital importance is the fact that, at least as far as I'm concerned, Apollos was converted. Now, I should say this point is debated, but I believe he was converted. We'll see in a minute that he didn't have all the knowledge that he needed concerning the gospel of Christ. But verse 25 says that this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Whenever Apollos got up to preach, he wasn't preaching as an apostate Jew. He was preaching as a man who knew the gospel. We're told that he knew only the baptism of John, and I'll get into that in a minute, but I appreciate that John preached the gospel. John was a gospel preacher. He preached about Christ who was to come. He preached about Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And even that statement, in the context of Israel, where what's the main thing that you do with a lamb? Well, you sacrifice it. This is what even that whole language, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, that's what it all conveys. This idea of the sacrificial lamb whose blood is shed. This is what Israel knew about at the temple. It happened regularly where the lambs were brought and they were sacrificed, the blood shed, and it's to deal with their sin. When John declared of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," he was declaring the gospel just as much as I declare the gospel today. If Apollos knew the baptism of John, he knew the gospel. If he embraced John's message, and he seems to have done, he preached about Christ who was to come. At least John did, and Apollos seems to have followed in those steps, and he's preaching rightly the things of the Lord, the way of the Lord. Now, if we were only told that he was instructed in the way of the Lord, you might not go as far as saying he's converted because, well, there are people who can preach the right kind of thing, but they're not necessarily converted. But I'd put it to you that the evidence does imply his conversion because when he taught the things of God. He wasn't preaching the things of Satan, he was preaching the things of the Lord, and there certainly seems to be no struggle for him to imbibe the things of God, as he's given a little bit more light in verse 26 when Priscilla and Aquila bring him to the side. He seems to have a heart for the gospel. He understands the basic things of the gospel, the things that John preached. He's a believer. It should be an obvious point to us, but it's worth making anyway. The fundamental, the core qualification to serve God in any way is to know God's salvation. Without actually knowing the salvation found in Jesus Christ, you can do lots of things that look godly on the surface, you can do lots of things that look like service of the Lord, but it's not. The only way to truly serve the Lord is to first be converted, to be actually one of the Lord's servants. Apollos was fitted to serve the Lord because he knew the way of the Lord. He understood well the things that John the Baptist had taught. Now, I haven't fully studied it out yet, but from what I've looked at already, and my understanding at this stage anyway, we're going to see next week people who had John's baptism, but who don't seem to have understood it at all. They seem to be very mixed up as to their understanding of the gospel that John preached. We'll see that at the start of chapter 19. But here's a man who gets it. Here's a man who knows the things of God. What about you? Have you come to put your trust in Christ and to step out by faith in the way of the Lord? Notice then also that Apollos, not only was he biblically literate and converted, but he was zealous. He was zealous. Verse 25 says that he was fervent in the Spirit. Because there's no actual difference in the Greek words, you could actually read it that he was fervent in the Spirit, with a capital S. And, you know, zealous in the power of the Holy Ghost. But I suspect here the idea is more to do with his own soul, his own spirit. But as I say, you could read it either way. If Apollos understood at least the basics of the gospel and grasped the wonder of God's grace to him, well, the appropriate response was produced. He had a zeal to serve God, a zeal to declare the truth of the gospel to others so that they too might see the wonder of God's grace and that others too might come to faith in Christ and serve the Lord as well and be rescued from destruction. When Apollos preached, it was no dry lecture. It was with a heart bursting with zeal for the glory of God. It was with this longing that others might know the wonder of the Lord's love. He preached in such a manner that you could tell this man believed it. Again, it's not just a dry sermon. It's not just putting in some time. It's not just playing a role. No, he believes this stuff. It's important to him. It's obvious. He served God with conviction, with drive to honor the Lord who saved him. You know, can I ask, has the gospel of Christ produced something of that zeal in your heart? Because it ought to. It ought to. And if there isn't that zeal in your heart to use your life for the Lord, wherever that is, doesn't have to be in a pulpit, though perhaps the Lord would call you there, but if not, in a regular workplace or wherever, in the home, wherever, do you have the zeal to live your moments onto God? And if you don't, well, you need to get your eyes on the gospel all the more. You need to take in afresh the wonder of it and see with amazed eyes what Jesus Christ has done for a sinner like you, and see with wonder the great transformation of things, that you were on your way to hell, but when you didn't deserve it, Christ died for you, and now you've got everlasting life. You've got heaven ahead of you. Let the marvelous love of Christ sink all the more into your soul. And surely the only appropriate result is a zeal for the Lord. We love him because he first loved us. Get a sight of his love expressed in the gospel. Apollos had it. He had an appropriate burning zeal for the glory of the Lord and to see others reached then with the word of the Lord. I want you to notice as well, though, that not only was Apollos zealous, but he was also careful. He was careful. Verse 25 says that he was fervent in spirit, but it also says that he taught diligently the things of the Lord. Now, you might stumble over that word diligently a little bit because the word meaning has changed from when it was used in this translation, but it used to have the meaning, or at least one of the meanings it had, was the idea of accuracy or carefulness, exactness, precision, that kind of idea. And that's the meaning here in the Greek, this idea of he taught accurately, he taught carefully, he taught with precision the things of the Lord. Now, of course, I'm sure Apollos did work hard. He was diligent in that sense. But the point here is that he was precise. He taught carefully. Now, sadly, the idea of carefulness, to be accurate, to be precise, is something that doesn't often go hand in hand with zeal. You know, the danger when people are zealous is that they end up getting carried away with themselves and they end up going in sort of wrong directions and veering off course in their passion. And that's certainly something to be on guard against when you're feeling zealous for God. But with Apollos, he was zealous, but he was also careful to preach accurately. He had a firm allegiance to the Word of God. And he was cautious then not to teach wrongly. He was cautious not to take and twist Scripture to his zealous agenda. No, he has to teach the Word of God carefully. There's a lovely balance there. There's a zeal, but with care. Of course, the other things The other danger is there too, that you can be very careful and precise and accurate and cautious to do things well, but then you do it in such a way that there's no zeal, no passion to go forth. Well, these things need to go together. But here's a man with zeal and yet carefulness as he handles God's word. This is how we have to handle God's word. You know, as soon as we twist it, even in the slightest, what we're presenting is no longer God's word. It's our own notion. We have to be careful in handling God's word, not twisting it in the slightest, not accommodating it in the slightest to our passionate point of view, but with an utmost reverence, bowing before the authority of the word. Finally then, with regard to this man's qualities, you could say that he was courageous. Verse 26 tells us that when he came to Ephesus, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He began to speak boldly. Now, we were told a little bit earlier that Paul, when he came to this synagogue in Ephesus, that they wanted him to stay longer. So I don't get the impression that Apollos had too much trouble in Ephesus. At the same time, he wasn't to know that when he first got up to declare the things of God, and perhaps to call the people to repentance and call them to trust in the promises of the Christ. Remember, even John the Baptist's preaching was opposed by many of the Jewish leaders, and it's quite possible that Apollos will be opposed as well. Maybe he has been opposed at some other synagogues in the past, but he gets up and he preaches faithfully, he preaches boldly, and regardless of what men might say, he's going to honour his God. Again, here's something that ought to flow from the gospel. When we were dead in sin, our Saviour did not shrink back from the cross in cowardice. He went forward to face it on our behalf. And there's the pattern for us. In fact, not only is it a pattern, but surely it's a motive. Christ went courageously to that cross for me. And now I'm called to be courageous in his cause. On top of that, there's the reassurance of the gospel that, you know, no matter what the world might think of us, no matter who in the world might forsake us for our allegiance to Christ, we who are saved are loved of God. We're loved of God. Of course, what does it matter what the world thinks when the Creator of all the world has set his love upon you? Apollos understood that it's better to have the well done of God than the applause of men. I'm sure he didn't go out of his way to needlessly irritate people and to needlessly annoy and needlessly offend, but when offense came through the gospel, as it sometimes, in fact, as it often does, he's going to make a stand. He wants the well done of God. He's bold to serve the Lord then. You know, how important courage was going to be when you think of Apollos soon heading off to Corinth. If Ephesus was a place where Paul had originally been welcomed, even if he couldn't stay too long, Corinth was a place where there was opposition. Now, there were also many who were in favor of the gospel and had been converted in Corinth, but there was strong opposition too. I mean, the Jews had tried to make problems for Paul in Corinth. There could be difficulties there, but here's a man who's got courage to go and to do the Lord's will. Today, are you shrinking back from serving the Lord, maybe in a workplace or wherever, for fear of what others might think of you? Are you shrinking back from nailing your colours to the mast and being very clearly and obviously a Christian in the eyes of the world? Well, look to the Lord that he might make you bold. Again, what you need to sort out in your own heart is what matters more, the approval of the world or the approval of God. Here's a man with courage. And because he's courageous, he's effective for God. So we've seen the timing of his arrival, how the Lord brought this man along at the appropriate time when Paul had left the work and there's a gap to be filled. We've seen that in many ways here's a man that's well equipped under God for the work that lies in front of him. But then for all of that, I want you to notice finally the limitation in Apollos. He's got a lot going for him, but there's one significant area in which Apollos is lacking. Because in verse 25, he was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but then we're told, knowing only the baptism of John. So what's meant by that? Well, I'd suggest the idea, and again, this is a bit debated, but I'd suggest the idea is that primarily Apollos was a follower of John's ministry. That means he understood John's message of the Messiah. He understood what John had said, that the Messiah was about to step onto the scene. He possibly even understood that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, depending on how much of John's ministry he knew, because John had pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ specifically. Put it this way, Apollos understood the revelation of the gospel up to and including John's ministry. And that was enough for him. You know, the gospel was there. But he hadn't fully grasped the good news of how the work had been finished in practice. He hadn't fully understood. He hadn't fully been brought to see the full light of Christ crucified and risen and exalted. And the fact that these promises were now absolutely fulfilled, it was done. He was a believer, just like John the Baptist was a believer, with a good knowledge of the scriptures, with a zeal for God. But like John the Baptist, he hadn't yet grasped the completion. He hadn't seen the completion or recognized the completion of those promises. He hadn't seen that deliverance was already secured. He had a good deal of light, and I'd suggest enough to be saved. He was believing the central gospel promises. He even knew enough to preach a Christ-exalting message, although perhaps he wasn't able to actually name Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. But he didn't have the fullness of New Testament light. Of course, if he's going to be truly effective in this New Testament era in which he finds himself, it is vital that he has his darkness removed. It's vital that the light of the full, clear New Testament shines in. It's vital that he's taught as to what Jesus of Nazareth has done, how Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, how he has finished all the work that had been promised would be done, how once and for all Christ has redeemed for the sinful, not as something that's still to happen, but as something that's been done. Notice how God provided for him. Before going to Corinth, he came to Ephesus. And when he came to Ephesus, he didn't find the Apostle Paul, who was already busy traveling elsewhere and, you know, going on his loop down to Jerusalem and to Antioch and around some of these other churches. Didn't find Paul. But again, when Paul wasn't there, God had two others who could do this bit of the work, who could help him. Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos preaching and they took an interest in this man. They wanted to help him. Between them, they determined, we need to share the fullness of New Testament light with this man. We need him to grasp the full significance of Christ's completed work. Now notice they didn't start debating him. They didn't start condemning him for where he was lacking. No, they took him to themselves. Possibly that implies they invited him for dinner or even or something like that. But they took him to themselves and they expounded onto him the way of God more perfectly. Now just think about it for a minute. You know, think of the audacity of these tent makers to take this extremely well-educated man from Alexandria and to try and become his teacher. But they did it the right way. They didn't put him to shame in public. No, they took him aside. They ministered to him. They tried their best to fill the gaps in his understanding. And it's worth noticing, even the regular Christian can sometimes teach the teacher. Sometimes that's needed. You know, certainly in this congregation, I trust there'll be things you have to learn from me, but likewise, there are things I can learn from you. In the case of Apollos, thankfully, though he was a well-educated man, he had the humility to be schooled by a couple of tent makers. He heard what they said, and he was able to rejoice in it. You know, there's an example for us there in that as well. Don't let yourself be so proud that you can't learn. Of course, that's one of the fundamental problems with the human heart, that it's pride, and it often refuses to learn, especially from the Lord. That's why so many reject the gospel. The human heart, being proud, will not humble itself under God's gospel teaching. And even for we who are saved, it's easy to let pride get the better of us, and at certain times you have a near unteachable spirit. We all need teaching from the Lord, and often from the Lord through God's people. Aquila and Priscilla took him to the side and taught him and had a major role to play. I want to close with this, that As a man who'd been taught by Priscilla and Aquila, taught more fully, Apollos was able then to go to Corinth, and in the power of God, he had a wonderful ministry there. He helped them much which had believed through grace, and it says he refuted the Jews. He showed by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He had this wonderful ministry, and think of it, in a major part, it was due to the faithfulness of two regular believers, Priscilla and Aquila, who did their part for God, probably in a quiet home, just bringing him in maybe for a bite to eat and sharing the fullness of the gospel with them. And through something as simple as that, these two regular believers had such a major impact. The ministry of Apollos was used for tremendous good in Corinth, in building up the saints, in bringing salvation to the lost, in silencing the enemies, and ultimately bringing glory to the Lord. And two normal believers, Priscilla and Aquila, don't hear much about them in the Bible, but they had a major part to play in this. Today, maybe you're not an Apostle Paul or an Apollos. Maybe you're a Priscilla or an Aquila. And praise the Lord, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Lord is able to take you and to make you have an impact as he builds his church. The church has many, many parts, you see. Not all an eye, not all an ear or a mouth or a nose or whatever. You have your part to play. I have mine. And the Lord is able to take you who are his to save you, first of all, and then having saved you, to take you who are his and to use you and to let you have an impact in this world for his glory. May the Lord work in our hearts and help us to serve him where he's got us and to be useful in his cause. And may Christ be glorified. Amen.